Well, it's good to be with you for our last class. It's been a great visit. I hope you've been encouraged in your faith. I will take fond memories with me as I go of the devotion, the love, the zeal of my brothers and sisters here in Liberia. Now, we had a few different classes, obviously. Some of these classes were Bible classes to deepen your conviction about the Bible. And some of the classes were more, evidence things. Today, more heart, okay? Today is more like a sermon. This morning, I intend to challenge you. So we're going to go to the book of Acts. In fact, let's go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. These are Jesus' parting words. You know, we say that Matthew 28, 18 through 20 are Jesus' parting words, or we kind of imply that, but actually, more accurately, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is God's parting word, Jesus' parting words to his church. And notice what he says here. It's quite amazing. But he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. He's talking about what happened at Pentecost. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Imagine you're in the crowd. Probably about 100 disciples. And these disciples, mainly they were from Galilee. That was not the cosmopolitan center. It'd be like from the villages in Liberia, like that. They had no important social standing. They had very little money. They had almost no education. They were not connected to the powers in Jerusalem. But he says to them, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And they're looking at each other like, us? Jerusalem? We're not even from Jerusalem. We're going to take the words of the whole city? And they say, oh. Because I believe there's more talent in this group here. Perhaps. Maybe. Even in that group. I don't know. It's maybe about the same. And then he says, and to all Judea and Samaria. And they must have said, oh, impossible. We hate the Samaritans. And they hate us. We have nothing to do with them. All Judea and all Samaria? Impossible. Okay, maybe. At least the Samaritans believe in the same God we believe in. Maybe. But look what he said next. About 100 people with little money, little education, little connection to power, from a rural area, generally not so respected. He says, and to the ends of the earth. They must have thought, who's he talking about? He's talking about the Greek and Roman culture. They have no concept of monotheism. We don't speak Greek. We don't speak Latin. Crazy! But the book of Acts is the story of exactly that thing happening. And within 30 years, the word of God from that 100 people in that room was spread over the entire Roman world and even outside the Roman world into Persia. How could they do that? How could we explain that this small group of uneducated, relatively poor, mostly young, with no connection to political or any other kind of power, most of whom had never left maybe 30 miles from their home, and yet they brought the gospel to the entire known world. That's amazing. So how did they do it? I'm going to talk about that. But I believe that God could take this group in this room, forget the rest of the ICOC, just forget it all, from this group, He could take the gospel to all of Liberia and all of Western Africa. But if you look at it from a logical perspective, that's crazy. That's impossible. But I believe it's true. So let's look at what they had. I have 6 points in my outline. Number one, these were Jesus' people. There's just something about people who've had a personal exposure to Jesus Christ. That's a different kind of people. I'll talk about that. Point number two, they had powerful truth claims. Like, for example, the empty tomb. So when they go to Rome, they can say, well, what about the empty tomb? I'll talk about that. Point number three, because they lived lives, like the brothers talked about this morning, of character. They lived lives, exemplary lives. Lives that spoke something completely different. In this world, most people have no desire to love or serve God. But even here in Monrovia, there are people who are searching for the truth. And when they see that person, that life lived, they'll want to join. Point number four, this one might be surprising to you, but another reason the church was able to take the entire Roman world, despite the limited resources, is even at the university, even in the intellectual circles, they had the answers that the philosophers could not provide. They proved Christianity even at the institution, even at the universities. And it turns out by the 4th century, the pagan schools were closing down. Point number five. Christianity gave dignity and loved and cared for the people that had no respect and no dignity in no important place in that culture. And please, let's not forget point six. Otherwise, this would be a secular argument. Point six, because God was with them. All right, so that's our outline. Let's talk about point number one. I believe the first 2 points were the principal reason the church spread initially, is because of the Jesus people and because of the evidence. The other points became more important later, just that's what I think. From the very beginning, this was a Jesus movement. And when you met somebody who'd been around Jesus, you'd say, what happened to that person? The Jesus people lived extraordinary lives. You cannot explain the explosive growth of the Christian ministry without noting the personal effect of the man Jesus Christ on those who knew him. A good example comes from Acts chapter 4. Verse 12 and 13. I would imagine this story is quite familiar to you. This is Peter preaching. Fisherman. Uneducated. You know, from the countryside. Speaking to the educated, wealthy in Jerusalem. And he says, "Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." And when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. There's just something about people who really know Jesus. They live extraordinary lives. And I think about Paul. Paul lived an extraordinary life. Now, we'll talk about him a little bit later. Paul became all things to all men. He lived an extraordinary life. Why? Because he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. What life would Paul have had if he'd not met Jesus on the road to Damascus? You know, every plan the Romans came up with to destroy the church didn't work. Because they assumed the Christians, those who knew Jesus, were like other people, but they weren't. For example, they would start a vicious persecution. For example, in Alexandria, hoping they could drive the Christians out of Alexandria. But the exact opposite happened. Hundreds and thousands of disciples flocked to Alexandria for the opportunity to be martyred for Christ. That's what happened. These people did not fear death. Everything that worked with people in the world didn't work with them. Because there's just something about a person who has personal experience of Jesus. Now, our experience of Jesus is a little bit more indirect, honestly. All the more, we need to immerse ourselves in Jesus. Because to the extent that we are truly Jesus people, to the extent we've been influenced by his character, his life, his conviction, his courage, his love, we will be extraordinary men and women. And no one could stop us. And again, like I said, every effort that works to put us down, put us in jail. I was in Central Asia, and the church in Turkmenistan. What happened was, the church was illegal, and the government showed up to their service. They threw everybody in jail, including all the visitors. They only let them out if they promised they would never ever meet as a church again. And they said, you cannot have more than 2 people in the room from your church at any one time. And when there's more than one person, there cannot be a Bible there. This went on for several years. So they would have church 2 at a time. If it's a visitor, just 1. And the visitor. And when they preached, they couldn't have a Bible. They had to memorize the scriptures. And the church in Turkmenistan grew. Wow. After a few years, I'm not sure how many, the government declared the church legal. Wow. Amen. Because there's something about a person who has knowledge of Jesus. So I want you to be challenged by that. To know Jesus. Point number one. Okay. Point number two. Powerful truth claims. And arguably, this doesn't have to do with us. It's not something we did. But I look at that sermon in Acts chapter 2. Let's read that. Acts chapter 2. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did amongst you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And honestly, this church of uneducated, relatively poor, people with no political connections, they had one big advantage. The empty tomb. People say, what are you talking about? They said, Jesus. And his tomb is empty. The Jesus we talk about is one who performed many miracles. He said, Jesus did many, many miracles, as all of you know. And nobody said, really? Hadn't heard about that, really? Everybody knew. In fact, if you look at the sermons in the book of Acts, the outline is from the evidence, essentially. They say, Jesus worked many, many miracles. Therefore, he is Lord. Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies of the Messiah. Therefore, he's the Messiah. Right? That's Acts 2:36. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified Lord and Christ. Point number three, Jesus was raised from the dead. Repent and be baptized. So there's a lot of ideas out there. We have Muslims and all other religions. But we have an advantage, a built-in advantage. The Jesus whom we call Lord was raised from the dead. You know, in the Bible, as we said yesterday, the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem, be raised in Galilee, be despised and rejected, meek and silent when accused, be pierced, crucified, garments divided and gambled, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, etc., etc., etc. You know, when people say, what are you talking about, you uneducated, foolish person? I say to myself, if you only knew. We can have great confidence. What we believe is true. What evidence do atheists have, or even Muslims or Hindus or any other religion? Now, as Christianity spread hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem, and as 20 and 30 years passed, the actual personal eyewitnesses of Jesus were not as many, at least per capita, I guess. And personal awareness of what had happened in Jerusalem was less. Not that being a Jesus person is not important. Oh, it's very important. Not that we shouldn't use the evidence, but I think my other three points became more important. Because amazingly, when they went farther away from Jerusalem, the church grew even faster. So I want to mention the other factors that I believe explains the dramatic and amazing growth of the church. Point number three. The personal lives of the Christians. The thing is, when the Christians came to town, everybody noticed that. They were so different. You know, the Christians come to town and sale of alcohol starts dropping. The idol business shuts their door. Some people don't appreciate that, right? But in every city, in every town, maybe it's 5%, maybe it's 10%, I don't know, of sincere God-seeking people. And if we live these lives, the life Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount, the truly distinctive Christian life, a lot of people will not appreciate it. You know, Paul goes to Ephesus. Next thing you know, there's a big riot. But there are those people in this city. And I'm not sure what the population of Monrovia is. Let's say it's about 1 million. Let's say only 5%. We're looking for that life. That'd be 5,000. No, wait a minute. That'd be 50,000. Do you believe God can do, again, what He did in the first century? What do they have that we don't have? Well, maybe these things. Jesus' life. All right? And maybe the quality of life that they live. Maybe. The church had a radical lifestyle. Let's read Acts 17, verse 5 through 9. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. That always happens. You got plenty of bad characters here in Monrovia, that's for sure. But guess what? We have them in America too. And they formed a mob, and they started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble, where? All over the world." Remember Jesus' vision? Jerusalem? Really? Yeah. All Judea and Samaria. You're kidding. They said all over the world. Now, probably in Acts 17, this person is exaggerating a little bit. You know? But by the time the New Testament closes, what he said was actually true. Over the known world. They weren't in South America yet, right? All right. We get the idea. These men have caused trouble all over the world, have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees and saying there is another king, one called Jesus. And if you think about it, the life that Jesus calls us to truly is extraordinary. In Acts 19, 17 through 20, it talks about how Paul started a campus ministry at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And within 3 years, starting with that campus ministry in Tyrannus, all of Asia, not the current Asia, that's that part of Turkey, of Greece, all of Asia had heard the word of the Lord, starting from one campus ministry. Then it notes how people brought their scrolls, their sorcery, and their witchcraft, and they burned them in the streets. You think that there were a few people in Ephesus who were not really happy with that? I think so. You know, I think about us, in fact, I think I might have talked about that earlier in another lesson, but our constitution is the Sermon on the Mount. We believe the way up is down. We believe the way to greatness is humility. We believe the way to joy is through mourning. We believe the way to riches is poverty. I hope we do. Do we? Because honestly, when it comes to living truly exemplary lives, it's a little bit harder for us in Liberia than it was for them. I'm just being honest. Because we have all these churches. In the Roman world, the Christians stuck out like, whoa, look at those people! Here, I think we need to be even more diligent to live truly extraordinary lives. Because you know what's going on in those churches. You know. So point number three is we need to live truly extraordinary lives. Our constitution is Matthew 5-7. And our Bill of Rights, like I said on Tuesday, is 1 Corinthians 9. We give up all our rights. We become all things to all people so we may save as many as possible. To them, every foreign country is a fatherland. And every fatherland is a foreign country. Our citizenship is not Liberian. It's Christian. Some of the Roman critics noticed the early Christians. The Stoics and the Epicureans, the Greek philosophers had this concept of what a truly valorous, honorable person would be. And they had their seven qualities of an honorable man. But they believed that only a philosopher, only a person separated from society and living many, many years, being educated, could ever even approach this kind of life. But then there were the Christians. Here's a quote from the philosopher Galen. This is in the second century, and he's talking about the Christian church. Here's what he said. He said that their teaching of rewards and punishments in a future life led to a lifestyle, listen to this, not inferior to that of the genuine philosophers. They had this idea of the ideal person, and these regular old Christians lived superior lives. Slaves, former slaves, poor people, women, barbarians, live like philosophers. Oh, if we could only be like that today. Said to Galen, this fact was especially notable in their disciples' restraint and cohabitation. Can we have an amen for that one?
Yeah.
Yeah. They noticed that. And their self-control in matters of food and drink. Get an amen for that one as well. And their keen pursuit of social justice, that'll be point five in my outline, and their contempt of death. They were fearless in the face of death. And like I said, you know, I mentioned before, I went to Haiti last summer. My friends told you should not go, it's too dangerous. I say, okay. And I went to Port Harcourt. They had a guy with a machine gun there the whole time, right? It's kind of dangerous. You know what I say? What if I got kidnapped for Christ? Amen and praise the Lord. Now, if I had a wife and small children at home, honestly, I could not say that. And I'm just being real about it. But you know what? My kids are adults. My wife's financially taken care of. Amen. Besides, I'm a white guy. They'll spend lots of money to get me back anyway, you know, probably. But seriously, I met a brother in Jordan, leads the church there, and he was planting a church in Iraq, and they arrested him. They threw him in jail. They tortured him. He was there for 9 months, and his wife had no idea if he was even alive. And now he's leading our church in Iraq. Point number three. Extraordinary lives. Ignatius, early second century, tells us that he had to admonish the church to stop using all their money to free the slaves. Because they're impoverishing themselves. Okay. Point number four. Another reason the church, this does not apply in the first century. And really, in the second century, this only began to happen. It was in the third and fourth century that the church began to win the arguments at the university. Here's why. The only source of the answers to the questions really care about is Christianity. Christianity gives the only understandable, reasonable question to why there's evil in the world. Christianity gives the right answer to the question is, who am I? What is my value? Where is my purpose? Christianity gives dignity to the individual. Christianity says, it's not about us finding God, it's that God found us. God came down. And in the early times, like when Paul defended Christianity in Athens, the philosophers were laughing at Christianity. But soon, they were not laughing. Because the honest truth is, we have the answers to the important questions of life. Acts 17, 16 through 34. Now, Acts 17 is Paul's sermon to the church in Athens. Actually, not to the church, to the philosophers in Athens. Every other sermon in Acts is very different. Because usually when Peter or Paul would preach, they would preach to people who knew a little bit about the Bible or knew about monotheism or, you know, but the group here in Athens, they knew nothing about the Christian worldview. They didn't understand the Christian worldview. So Paul preached a very, very different sermon to the Stoics and to the Epicureans. So let's read that. Acts 17. I don't know if I want to read all of 16 through 34. It's kind of long. All right, let's see here. Yeah, Paul comes into Athens. Normally what he'd do is he'd find a group of Jews, preach to them, convert a few, start a church, and then go from there. But that didn't work in Athens. There were a few Jews there and God-fearers, but they wouldn't listen. So he goes out into the Agora, the marketplace. And he starts speaking publicly in front of pagans. And the philosophers at the Areopagus, and that's where it was, by the way, that's right below the Acropolis in Athens. That's where the Areopagus was. And they brought Paul in and they said, because they liked to listen to all these philosophies and, you know, all different ideas. They thought they were so open-minded. So they brought in Paul and they said, all right, Paul, tell us about your God. All right, so let's start in, look at this. In verse 18, he says, what is this babbler trying to say? They had no intellectual respect for us. By the way, you don't have this problem here in Liberia nearly so much. But in America, this is a big problem. I mean, I'm a science professor. I have atheists that laugh at Christianity. Let me tell you a story. This is a fun story. Wait, maybe I told it. Yeah, I think I told this story. Never mind. All right, let's go on then. All right, good. Paul stood up, verse 22, in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." We could say that here. "For as I walked around and I looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" They're covering all their bases. They got Mars and they've got Aphrodite and they've got Athena and they got just in case, you know, unknown God. All right. "So you are ignorant of the very things you worship." Literally. "And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by human hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history in the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any of us." You have to understand how different a God this was. I'll explain that. "For in him we live and move and have our beings. And as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear again on this subject.' And a few were converted there." Not many, but a few were. So here's kind of an outline of Paul's sermon. First thing he did is he found common ground. When he said, "I can see that your city is very religious and has many idols," the Epicureans and Stoics are saying, "Yeah, that's right. All this idolatry. Oh my goodness." So when we're reaching out to people who don't know Christ, we need to begin by finding common ground. We have common ground even with the Muslim. Yes, even with the atheist. With the atheist, we agree that we should take care of the earth, that people should have dignity. We have common ground. And we start there. We don't start by attacking their belief. No. What Paul did was he said, "I agree with you on certain topics, and I understand your God, but let me tell you about a better God." He didn't say nasty things about Muhammad, for example. Not a good approach. So he says, you know, those idolaters, they even cover their bases with an unknown God. He finds common ground there. But then he tells them about the Christian God. And to understand what he's talking about, you have to know what the Epicureans and the Stoics believe. The Stoics believed in a God. Believe it or not, they're actually monotheists. But they believed God had no interaction with the world at all. That God was so distant and so unknowable that we were left alone. The Epicureans didn't believe in a personal God. They were called panentheists. They believe in some sort of God force, kind of like Hindus in a way. But both believed that human beings were either alone or had no essential dignity. So Paul says, "I'm going to tell you about a better God." He tells them that God is the creator. The panentheists wouldn't agree with that. He disproves pantheism. Then he says, "God is very near to us. In him we live and move and have our being. And here he's quoting from a Stoic philosopher. And he quotes from an Epicurean philosopher. He says, for we are his offspring. He tells them God is personal. He has a purpose for us each individually. We have dignity. We have value. We have purpose. God actually individually loves us. And some of the Epicureans and Stoics are saying, wow, that's a lot better than the God we preach. And you know what's interesting? He didn't even mention Jesus until 3/4 of the way through his sermon. I'm not proposing we should do that necessarily. So, the outline then is, all right, let's see. All right, I guess I don't have the actual outline here. But basically then, he found common ground. Then he explained the God of Christianity and why our concept of God is a much better concept. And then he preached the resurrection and he called them to repent. Okay? And I'm telling you, by the 3rd century, philosophers like Clement of Alexandria and Origen, they were preaching Christian philosophy. They're explaining the nature of human beings. They're explaining the nature of suffering and evil. And the Platonists and the Aristotelians were losing the arguments. I think, not so much here in Liberia, but in America, the Christians are intimidated by the philosophers and the scientists. And I say, that's a mistake. All right, point number 4. All right, point number 5. Again, like I said, the first 2 points were the most powerful ones, I believe, initially. The eyewitnesses and the lives lived, the extraordinary lives, and then the empty tomb, the evidence that everybody even knew about. For us, it's a little bit more indirect. We have to get them to trust us. But then, as they move forward, it was the extraordinary lives. People who actually lived what they taught. And then it was the fact that honestly, the answers they had were better than the answers that anybody else had. All right, point number 5. The church met the needs that nobody else would meet. Acts 2, 44 and 45. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Acts 3, verse 6 through 10. Silver and gold we have none, but what we have, we will give. Acts 4, 32 through 35. All the needs were met. Acts 5, 12 through 16. They were meeting needs and healing, not just the disciples, but the lost people. Jeremiah 22, 15 and 16. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy, so all went well with him. Is that not mean what it means to know me, declares the Lord? Not just helping them, but creating social justice systems. Something I believe you are already doing here in Monrovia. I see that. Supplying water to the neighborhood. A place for education. That's great. You have to understand, in the Greek philosophy, the slave was nothing. But in the church, the slave was equal to the master. Do you know how radical that was? In the Greek culture, women were not even allowed to leave the home, and certainly not to speak in public. In the church, they kind of went overboard a little bit, you know. Paul had to say, all right, ladies, you know, maybe. But do you know how radical that was? When Jesus walked up to the Samaritan woman at the well, he set a radical example. Yes, even the barbarians. One of the very last scenes in the New Testament, in Acts, is Paul landing on the island of Malta. And it talks about how he's received by the islanders, right? That's a terrible translation. The actual word is barbaros. Barbarians. That doesn't sound good in English, so they just say that. Because really, at the end of Acts, Christianity's been brought to all the Jews, to Judea and Samaria, and the whole Roman and Greek world, but you know where it hadn't gotten to yet, is the barbarians. You know, those people. So it's no accident that the last scene is Paul preaching to the barbarians as sort of a foreshadow of how the church spread even outside of the Greek world. Because in Christ, there's neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, rich or poor, intelligent or not so smart, black or white, Liberian, Ghanaian, Cote d'Ivoire, we're all one in Christ. There's some great examples from the early church. There's one that happened in Alexandria in the 3rd century. There was a massive plague in Alexandria. Thousands and thousands died. And the pagans lived in total fear of death. What would happen is, when anybody in their household got the plague, they would literally put them out in the street. And what the Christians did, they would take their carts, they'd go around the city, they'd gather all the pagans that had been put out in the street, and they took them to their churches. And they cared for them. Do you think some Christians caught the plague by caring for the pagans? Of course they did. Many died. They gave their lives to save the outsiders. But the church grew anyway. The first hospitals in the world were churches. They risked their lives to give a decent burial to all alike. Here's a quote. Among the heathen, it was the direct reverse. They both repelled those who began to be sick and avoided their dearest friends. They would cast them out into the roads, half dead, or throw them with dead without burial. Although many Christians died in this manner, the church in Alexandria grew, because that's who we are. Who is disrespected in Liberia? Who is considered, As a church, we welcome those people. Here's another quote. It's from a guy named Julian. Julian was the son of Constantine. You might know who Constantine was. He was the first supposedly Christian emperor. Well, his son Julian said, "No, we're going to go back to being pagans." You know, he had a problem though. It was that the Christians were so good. That was his problem. Here's a quote. See that first word, atheist, atheism? He's talking about the Christians. They called them atheists because they only worship one God. They wouldn't worship all the other gods. So I'm going to change that first word. Christians have been especially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers. Is that your church? And through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal. There's not a single Jew, by that, by the way, he means Christians, trust me, who's a beggar, at these godless Galileans care not only for their poor, but for ours as well. while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. The poor, the dispossessed, the alien, the slave, poured into the church. You say, well, if we have all these poor people, how will we ever pay for staff? I don't think they asked that question. Or maybe they did. I don't know. All right, let's go back to Acts. I want to make my last point. Okay? Acts 5, verse 38 through 39. This is Gamaliel, the one who actually had taught Paul, by the way. That was his rabbi. Says, therefore, regarding the Christians, he says, no, we shouldn't kill them. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You only find yourselves fighting against God. So, to summarize then, I believe that simply with this group, and let's just say with the church we have here in Monrovia, Liberia, not exactly the richest people in this country, maybe not the most educated people in this country, but look what happened. 100 people. Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And by the end of the book of Acts, that was well on the way to being completed. What did they have? There's just something about Jesus people. We need to be a Jesus church. Not a discipling church or a baptism church or an evangelism church. We could have all those things, but we need to be a Jesus church. And we need to introduce people to Jesus. Number two, we have a few facts. We have some evidence, and I even presented some of that to you earlier this week. We need to use that. Point number three, we need to have that Christian character. Thank you, brother, for mentioning that. Because I believe if we live... if our constitution truly is Matthew 5 through 7, and our Bill of Rights truly is 1 Corinthians 9, people will hate us. They may even want to kill us, but there's that 5 or 10% earnest, sincere hearts, and they will say, I want to join that group. Point number four, is it? I can't remember. Is we have the answers. We should be confident. We should be bold. Because we have the answers to every important question. Point number five. Because we love the unlovable. We care for everybody. We treat everybody equally. Point number five. Because God is with us. Now, I can either stop, or I could give a 20-minute bonus lesson. What do you think? 20-minute bonus lesson, or is it time for us to stop and go to the airport?
See, by
what?
11:30.
All right, great. So, bonus material. Bonus material. And guess how much it's going to cost you? Zero. All right? Because that lesson really was for everybody. This lesson is for the leaders. This lesson is for the leaders. The scene, Acts 20. Paul is being taken to Jerusalem, where he'll be arrested, sent to Rome, be thrown in prison, and ultimately killed. To me, Acts 20 is to Paul as Matthew 20, 18 through 20, Or maybe Acts 1:8 is to Jesus. These are Paul's final words to the leaders in Ephesus. And Ephesus was his favorite church by far. He spent 3 years there. He sent his number two guy, his number one guy, Timothy, there. And I just want to spend just a few minutes. Normally I'd spend about 40 minutes on this, but I only can take about 10 minutes. But I want to go to Acts chapter 20. Okay? Again, Paul is specifically speaking not to the members of the church, but to the leaders of the church. Starting in verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I have lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia." Let's stop right there. Paul said to the elders, I assume their wives as well, I don't know, probably. Those who knew him very well. Nearing the end of his life. Later on he says, the time of my departure has come. And he said, you know my life. I want to live that kind of life. A life of purpose and meaning and character. Paul, in his parting words, was able to say, you know my life. You could go to 2 Corinthians. You know, beaten with rods 3 times, shipwrecked, 40 lashes minus 1 7 times, naked and in danger in the country, in danger in the city, in danger from foreigners, in danger from my own people. But what was his biggest thing? It was concern for the churches. Paul lived an exemplary life. I want to call on you to live lives so you could look the people in your church in the eye and say, you know my life. But look what he said next. Look what he said next. This second thing is, it's really pretty amazing. Look at verse 19. I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears in the midst of severe testing by the plot of my Jewish opponents. Now, I have a question. Would people say about you, oh, she has great humility. Oh, he has great humility. Wow, I can't say that. But imagine being so humble. Not only would others say about you, you have great humility, but Paul was so humble, he could actually look them in the eye and said, I have had great humility among you. Could anybody here say that? I definitely could not. Oh my goodness. I mean, seriously. Because normally, if somebody says, I'm very humble, we say, ha ha, how prideful of you. You know what I'm saying? But Paul was so humble, he could actually say, I've been very humble among you. And people weren't saying, oh really? What about that one time? Oh my. Dude, you got a pride problem. So that's the second thing I want to charge you with. To live a life of great humility. Oh, I live a life with great humility, right? And with tears. Paul was an emotional man. And he loved them. He was with them for 3 years and he had this relationship. All right? Then verse 20. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Gentiles that must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. Paul said, I never stop preaching faith and repentance. Which is harder to induce in a church? Repentance or faith? I don't know. But Paul said, I never stop preaching about faith and repentance. And then next, verse 22. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, listen to this. I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and to complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. You know, Paul had always wanted to go to Rome. He didn't want to just preach to anybody. He wanted to preach to the highest level, even to the emperor's family in Rome. And he was prevented many ways. And he finally got a plan. He's sitting there somewhere in Greece. He says, I know how I can get to Rome. What I'll do is, I'll go back to Jerusalem. I'll start preaching about the law and about grace. I'll get thrown in prison. And then I'll be taken as a prisoner. I'll appeal to Caesar and I'll go to Rome. So Paul's plan to evangelize Rome was to get thrown in prison. That's why he went to Jerusalem. He went east so that he could go west. Would you be willing to be thrown in prison because of the gospel? Again, brother, I don't want you getting thrown in prison. You got a daughter to take care of. You know? But Paul said, I count my life nothing compared to preaching the gospel. Can you say that? Can you say that? You probably noticed that I've got a little bit of passion. A little bit crazy. My friends, my American friends, they shake their head at me sometimes. But you know what? I'm nowhere near what Paul is. But honestly, I think I can say to you, I count my life worth nothing compared to testifying to the good news. And he says, now I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, listen to this. I declare to you that I am innocent of the blood of all people. It says any of you, but the Greek is of all people. How awesome is that? Did Paul share his faith with every single person he ever met? I'm sure he didn't share with everybody. But as he's approaching the end of his life, he can say, I am free of the blood of all people. My family, I share with my family. The people around me. And I want to have that sense. Maybe as I'm lying on my deathbed. You know? I'm not guilty of the blood of anybody. I've got a ways to go on that. But I'm going to challenge you with that thought. Almost done here. Now he gives specific advice for the elders. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. Verse 32. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companion. Verse 36. When Paul had finished speaking, they knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and they kissed him. What grieved them the most was his statement that they would never see his face again. They accompanied to his ship. Paul said, be careful. Do not seek money. Do not use your position working for the church for financial advantage. Paul also said, don't muzzle the ox. And we can go too far in that. But I just love the kind of relationship we had with them. The tears. Paul was close to them, despite the fact that he'd preached repentance. So I'm going to leave those words with you. That's a short little extra message. We could either take questions or we could say thank you very much and we're done. Whatever you think.
Thank you so much. So as we're going to see your face again anyway.
Okay.